America is celebrating freedom today. Should we be doing so as well? Mrs. Zamora and I were complimenting each other's clothing. We're both wearing red, white, and blue today, as are others. That isn't something we commonly do necessarily, and we don't make a big deal out of the 4th of July or Independence Day. It's kind of rare that it happens on the Sabbath, seems to me. I'm sure it happens, whatever it is, every so many years, but I don't really think about it that much. Independence Day is not a holy day, even though today is a Sabbath day, but Independence Day in America is not a holy day. Neither are we required to celebrate the 4th of July. But we are not prohibited by God from doing so, based on the principles of His Word and the way the Jews were encouraged to and permitted to celebrate certain national holidays. But we, of course, need to conduct ourselves properly if and when we do celebrate the 4th of July. We left the house without really giving much thought to the fact that our little town of Katy usually has a parade. Thankfully, the parade was just over, and all we caught was a bit of the traffic and the guys standing in the middle of the street with the red flags making you wait for kids to cross and all of that. So we were delayed just slightly, but not very much. But there generally are celebrations of various kinds. And I remember last year driving home from church after dinner with some of the brethren, driving home and seeing fireworks in all kinds of places, fairly large fireworks from the Katy Freeway going west. You got a pretty good dose of fireworks on the evening of the 4th of July. We didn't go anywhere to watch them, but we had a pretty interesting trip home that evening. Also, there was real fireworks. God provided some fireworks as well. There was some pretty fascinating lightning going on in various places, and I'm sure the fireworks organizations were concerned about what they whether they were going to be able to finish their program based on the lightning that was flashing all about. I'd like to take the time in this split sermon today to consider who and where we are as Christians in America today. The primary thing I want you to reflect on today is that God is always in charge. God is always in charge. Now, I want to demonstrate that reality briefly by focusing our attention on two different thoughts today, basically both of which not only illustrate that God is in charge, but make us very thankful that God is in charge. The first is that the freedom and blessings we enjoy in America today are due to God's faithfulness to His promises to Abraham. The freedom and the blessings we enjoy in America today are due to God's faithfulness to His promises to Abraham. The second point I'd like to make is that true freedom is spiritual and comes only from God and His truth through His Holy Spirit. And that true spiritual freedom will definitely come, though it has not come to very many in our day today. So we'll look at those two points. Let's explore the first point first of all, regarding God's promises to Abraham. America did not just happen by accident, any more than human beings happened by accident, any more than anything in the creation happened by accident. America did not happen by accident, nor did the power and reach of its predecessor, the British Empire. And though we tend to discount Britain today, the empire was at one time the richest and most far-reaching power on the face of the earth. Since most of us didn't live in that period of time, we don't think about that. We just think about good old America, the great, powerful nation, the only superpower on the face of the earth in our lifetime. Well, not in our lifetime. If some of us are older, had the days when Russia was a superpower as well. Younger people don't even probably remember that. So we can discount them, but they were a very powerful force in the earth. And it was rightly said that the sun never sets on the British Empire. That, of course, was a true fact because Britain had colonies all around the world. And the organization that they sponsored in that sense had nations around the world and still does. And that's the British Commonwealth, of course. But they're now voluntary members of that Commonwealth, whereas at one time they were, in a sense, forced to be part of it. They had no choice. They had been colonized, they had been built up by Britain, and they were still colonies. Now, even though Britain and England, as we tend to think of them, made lots of mistakes in their colonial conquests and in their administration of their colonial areas. There's little doubt, in my mind at least, and I think probably in most historians' minds, there's little doubt that the world, a great deal of the world, would still be on the fringe of civilized society if it were not for the nations and economies built by the British. Now, you can go back and look at all the mistakes they made and all the evils you can say they perpetrated in the world, because human nature is human nature, and greed and power and vanity and all of those things were very much at work in the British Empire. But what we know is that mankind is cut off from God, and God allowed the British, through his promises to Abraham, to become a great nation and a great company of nations. And where they went and oppressed people, they also blessed people. That is, God blessed people because of their presence, because of their work, because of their education, the principles they introduced, and the economies they built. And the British Empire became a great blessing to much of the world. And if it were not for that British Empire, many nations in the world today probably wouldn't even exist. Now, granted, some of them shouldn't exist, because the British also drew lines and boundaries and places that cut apart tribes and families and historic regions that probably should have never happened. Some of those are right there in the Middle East that are problems to us today. But for the most part, those nations around the world were blessed by Britain's power. Today, that power has receded, and the United States has taken the leading role. We stepped into that vacuum at least 50, 60 years ago, but in reality more like 100, 125 years ago, when America was in its great rise to power. But God has been faithful to his promises and to his plan. And even today, all of us sitting here are benefiting from God's promises to Abraham and God's faithfulness to that promise. Let's review that quickly today in Genesis chapter 22. You know, it's a fairly long and fairly complex story, and it's an exciting story, but we don't have time to go into much of it here in a split sermon today, or even in a full sermon for that matter. But in Genesis chapter 22, we'll pick up some of the highlights. Genesis 22, God talking to Abraham here after the sacrifice of Isaac, in chapter 22, verse 17. Let me pick it up in verse 15 here. Then the angel of the Eternal called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Eternal, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son." So Abraham's actions and his faithfulness toward God were a factor here. God had given him tremendous promises, but now God says, "I have sworn these things and I will bring them to pass." They're going to happen. "That because you are willing to not withhold your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you. And multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." Now again, remember that these are terms to help us imagine the huge numbers. They're not specifically saying, God is not specifically saying Israel's numbers would equal the number of stars in the heavens or the number of grains of sand on the seashore, but rather that they would be so massive and so overwhelming that they would be beyond our immediate comprehension. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, a couple of places he says seed in the context of the nations and your descendants, as he said here earlier in verse 17. But he also in some places says seed when it's referring to one seed, that is Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes that clear in the New Testament, that some of the blessings are going to come, all of the blessings ultimately are going to come through Jesus Christ as the seed of Abraham and as the Savior of the world. But God is in general terms talking here about blessing Abraham as a nation, blessing Abraham with descendants. And we see that repeated from place to place and sometimes even more specific. Let's go to Genesis 26. Genesis 26, verse 4. Genesis 26, verse 4. Again, God's talking to Abraham, and he says to him in verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven." So here again, he's not talking about the seed in the terms of Christ. He's talking about Abraham's descendants, his children, his family. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God continues to bless, in this case, Isaac, because he's made the promise to Abraham. The promise is passed down to Isaac, and God confirms it here. And God continues to confirm it down through Israel's history. Now, history accounts for Abraham's children down through the captivity of Judah and Israel in the 8th and 7th centuries consecutively. And then they're carried away captive to Assyria and to Babylon, and the world basically loses track of them. Judah comes back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah under Cyrus's decree and Artaxerxes' decree. They come back and are restored to Palestine, and the Jews then continue to populate the earth in a knowledgeable fashion. That is, people know who they are. Why do people know who they are? Well, that's pretty simple. They keep the Sabbath, for one thing. Now, they don't keep it holy in the way that we do, but they acknowledge and track and make an attempt to observe the Sabbath day, along with numerous other things that they do which are correct but are not wholly accurate in the way that they understand them or the way that they serve God through them. But even today, as some argue, I think rather, I won't use the word foolishly, but rather inappropriately, that we have no business using the Jewish calendar to figure out the holy days. And I would say this to you, I've had other people come to me, even when I was sitting in a high chair in Pasadena, with alternative calendars. And none of them worked or made any sense. And if you can sit down and figure out without any experience or any exposure to the Jewish process and the way that the holy days are designed, then maybe you have a complaint coming, and maybe you should come and tell me about your wonderful calendar. But I don't think it's going to work. God gave those oracles to the Jews, and we have watched those, and we have followed those, and we have practiced keeping the calendar according to what the Jews have kept. They have kept the Sabbath day. They have kept the Day of Atonement. They have kept some of the things that they know to be necessary while ignoring many other things. But they've given us enough information that we can key off of to know that God has given us an understanding of His plan. So Judah returned from captivity, but the other 10 tribes, the rest of the children of Israel — Israel, remember, was Jacob, who was Abraham's grandson. He goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is Israel. And the rest of the children of Israel disappeared from history and are unknown today. Nobody knows who Israel is. The few people on the earth who claim to know who Israel is, including us, are considered crackpots. And particularly, of course, in the last couple of hundred years, the British Israel Society, which makes rather dramatic and sometimes crazy claims, is considered a group of crackpots. And so Satan has managed to even dirty the water there to make it difficult for people to understand that Israel, in fact, is alive and well. All the nations of Israel, but particularly the nations of Joseph. Because somehow the world has accepted that only the Jews are legitimate descendants of Abraham. That all the promises made to Abraham and all the things that are supposed to happen are all going to happen with the Jews. And today, of course, they would say in modern day Israel. That is the nation of Israel, the tiny nation of Palestine today. And nobody knows really and understands and appreciates that the United States of America and the British Commonwealth, not all of the British Commonwealth, but much of the British Commonwealth, were Israelite nations descended directly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the 10 tribes, that 10 tribes does not count Levi, which is usually connected with Judah and, of course, did not have the same inheritance. The 10 tribes did survive. They did survive, and they've all been given the blessings that God promised to Abraham. But the real blessings come to the chief among them, who are the children of Joseph, because the birthright passed on down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. And God set Joseph apart through Jacob himself and made that possible. So today, Ephraim and Manasseh are identified by those who know as Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph. Why is that important to us as we sit here on this 4th of July in the United States? Well, there are lots of reasons, but let's look at some of the other scripture outlining the future of Abraham's children from all the way back before the Exodus, prophesied by their grandfather when they were before they were delivered from Egypt. In Genesis chapter 49, the context of this chapter 49 is set in verse 1, Genesis 49:1, where it says, "And Jacob called his sons and said, Gather together, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. So gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Here Jacob presumes to tell them the future of their families all the way down to the end times. How can he do that? Well, obviously he's under the inspiration of God. And he begins to go down the list and talk to them, beginning with Reuben, his firstborn. We come down to verse 22. Verse 22, where Israel says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well." In other words, he produces fruit. He's got a good source of water and energy. He's strong and stable and well. His branches run over the wall. Not too hard to envision colonization there, where the British power was so great and their stability so great that they were able to run over the wall instead of just being self-contained in the pot they were in, a little island off the coast of Europe. They spread out over the whole earth. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, including 9/11. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. Remember, this is talking about both Ephraim and Manasseh here. This is the children of Joseph. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. Wonderful, beautiful, poetic language, but powerful language that says, you've been blessed beyond anybody on the face of the earth. Now, who else on the face of the earth, if we were simply looking at the practical application of this today, who else on the face of the earth could possibly fit that description? What's he go on to say? They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Now, separate because they put him in a pit and sold him into Egypt. And, of course, he proved faithful and stuck with it. And God, of course, saw to it that he received the tremendous blessing that had already been given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now these blessings far exceed, if you read this whole chapter 49, these blessings far exceed the blessings given to the other nations, the other children, the other sons. And that's okay, that's God's prerogative. Randall just read the scripture and said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know, God can do whatever he chooses, however he chooses. God is in charge. And God knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. Let's back up for a moment to chapter 48. Pick it up a little bit earlier here before this prophecy of the children, and we see why, in a sense, Israel could say, this is how Jacob's kids, or Joseph's kids rather, are going to fare. In chapter 48, you know this story, and I won't drag it out, but it's the story of Joseph bringing his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before his father, Israel, to bless them before he dies. And this is the case in which he crossed his hands in order to put his right hand on the younger and his left hand on the older, which was contrary to tradition and accepted practice. Joseph tried to correct it, and Jacob said no. This is what's going to happen. So we pick the story up in verse 14. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he had to intentionally cross his hands to change the rank, in that sense, and the birthright to Joseph. He blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day. So Isaac, Israel wasn't just giving blessings here from himself or from his family. He said, the God of Abraham and Isaac, among whom I have, before whom I have walked to this day. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. A blessing on these two young men. Bless the lads. Let my name be named on them. That's a key phrase, of course, because his name, remember, had been Jacob, and God had changed it to Israel. Now he says, let my name be named on them. So the name of Israel is passed on, not to all 12 sons, but to the grandsons, the two children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. So Ephraim and Manasseh, in that sense, historically become Israel. When we talk about Israel today, yes, we know there are other tribes of Israel, and we kind of know generally where we think they are, a speculation to a large degree, but Israel really, in prophecy and in God's eyes today, is these two lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, the children of Joseph, upon whom the name of Israel was placed here by Israel himself. He said, let my name be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So he passes on this blessing with the laying on of hands over the objection of Joseph, and these two young men become the recipients of all the blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the story talks about Joseph trying to change his hands. Verse 18, Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So Ephraim is the younger brother, but he becomes the multitude of nations. And so we identify Britain and the British Commonwealth with Ephraim. And of course, then the rest of it says, verse 20, so he blessed him that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. So their blessings were going to be so obvious that they became the example of what real blessings were. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. He said, you know, I through hard work, added to the blessing that God gave me, and I've given you an extra portion. And so that extra portion was passed on to the sons of Joseph. And of course, Israel said that he also will be, you know, he'll be great, but the younger brother will be greater. So he made them both great, but one greater than the other. Now, for hundreds of years during Britain's greatness, one might have read them into this prophecy solely. But where was the older son in his nation? God allowed them to wait. Again, as we heard earlier, God allowed them to wait. God waited, but he preserved a large and bountiful land right here in the Western Hemisphere, as we now call it, that he would provide for them when the time came and when he saw fit. And God didn't seemingly do it in some obvious demonstration of his miraculous power. He didn't just say, hey, boom, I'm going to move you over here and this becomes your land and I'm going to bless you abundantly. This was a long, hard process of human beings doing their thing and God guiding and directing and allowing man's nature to take its course, perhaps intervening and no doubt intervening behind the scenes to bring his will to pass in the establishment of this nation. So as we sit here on the 4th of July and look back on our nation and our nation's history, and some of us know it pretty well, some of us don't know it at all, sadly, because the history of our nation is a fantastic story. Obviously, it's filled with human nature and all kinds of evils and troubles and problems, but it's also a fantastic story of God's interventions and blessings to preserve this nation and to make it what it is today as a result of his promises to Abraham and to Ephraim and Manasseh. he allowed it to come to pass. He didn't make it happen overnight in some miraculous, obvious way that God was involved. Yet the circumstances were not that much different than many incidents that we can read about in ancient Israel, where God allowed things to work in such a way that all of a sudden his will was obvious and things got done in the way that he intended. Sometimes it included groups rebelling against one another. It included families fighting and people killing their neighbors and their friends and their their relatives even, and the pretenders to the throne and all of those things. But God allowed it to work out. And God has allowed it to work out in our nation today. We have to skip some of the history of the American colonies that you probably know anyway and come to the Declaration of Independence, which was officially signed and dated on this date, 1776. Remember, England was at the height of its power and a formidable military force, yet a handful of brave, committed men in America, and to some degree, of course, their families had to be committed with them, chose to defy England and declare themselves free, free of the crown, free of the British power, free of the monarchy, free of this traditional government that had existed at that time for 700 or 800 years. And they chose to defy it and declare themselves free. I don't think you could argue that the deck was stacked against them, and nobody would have given them a chance of survival, particularly once England decided to attack and bring their massive armies and navies to bear on America. The odd makers in Vegas would not have given them much chance, I guarantee you. If you'd have bet on the colonists, you'd be a very wealthy person, because they had no chance, in one sense. They didn't know they were Israel. They were not acting on behalf of God. They were taking what we might see purely as a political course, motivated, of course, by certain personal feelings. It was a course that could have been suicidal, yet they were high-minded enough, if you will. They had a big enough vision. They had a big enough ideal to present their independence in a very moralistic and spiritual context. They said, this is something God would let us have, whoever that God is. And they didn't know him very well. There were many religious among them, but most of them were not Christians. And even those who were nominal Christians didn't really know the truth and were not God's converted church. I don't know how many of you had to memorize the document that I did. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the connections, the political connections that connect them with another, and assume among the powers of the earth the separate equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they declare the causes that impel them to the separation. In other words, Thomas Jefferson wrote this flowing defense of their position and said, it's necessary that we declare our independence, but it's also necessary that we tell you why we're doing it. And a lot of people read the Declaration of Independence only about that far, and they don't go through the long list of grievances that were written into the Declaration that said the king has behaved this way and this way and this way. It's not terribly unlike, in a physical sense, the spiritual concerns that some of us have had in the church down through the last 20 years. That certain behaviors and certain actions and certain policies and certain doctrines require a certain action. And that's what happened here. Jefferson called it a separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitles them. So, again, who nature's God was not the issue. It was that it's a very natural and right process for us to be free. The next paragraph is the more commonly known. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Where'd they get that concept? And of course, they didn't fully practice it at all, did they? And many of these people, as African Americans have pointed out many times, were slaveholders. They didn't necessarily even consider these individuals who were not white property holders to be men. Not that they weren't human, not at all, but they simply had a classification that was basically white landed gentry in America have a right to be free, and that we're created equal with the British peers, the British lords, the king himself. All men are created equal. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, rights you can't take away. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, you'd go a long way, even searching the scriptures, to find that you have a right to the pursuit of happiness in the context they're talking about. Though certainly God's purpose for creating us was to become his children, which is the ultimate happiness that anybody could enjoy, I'm sure, far beyond our imagination. But liberty is the thing that rings clear and true here for most Americans. And when we celebrate the 4th of July, for example, we celebrate liberty. Now, the Bible has some things to say about liberty. It uses different words, but generally speaking, it means freedom. It means freedom of expression. It means freedom to grow. It means freedom from oppression. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men. So Jefferson says, government exists to help secure the rights of the people. And that indeed was the ideal when this country was founded. How many of us today believe that our governing powers, our politicians, our presidents, our Congress, etc., are fully devoted to securing the rights of the individuals, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed? Now that we put a lot of stock in America. You have to have the consent of the governed, even if only 15% of the people vote. You have the consent of the governed so that you can govern them. In other words, government isn't appointed, isn't assigned by God. It is assigned by the people, and the people choose what they want. And the same is true with our laws. And one of the statements in the Supreme Court's recent decision was that, you know, culturally Americans have decided that they're okay with this. So we get what we want and we get what we deserve because we are democratic. Often been said, as you know, that democracy is the worst form of government man has ever come up with, except for all the others. Backward way of saying democracy is the best. Democracy is the worst of all governments except for all the others. Well, why? Because human nature protects itself, and you get enough people working on something, they're going to try to come to some agreement that allows everybody to function without one little group taking over and having a tyrant in charge, which is what they had under King George at the time. Well, the Declaration goes on to list all those grievances and several other things, and it ends with a very interesting statement, which again you've no doubt heard many times. It ends with this statement: "And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Those are not light words. You think about saying, I am so all in here that I am pledging my life, my fortune, and my sacred honor. And many of them had considerable fortunes, as it would be measured in that world. They said, we're going to go for it. We'll take whatever happens. We'll take whatever comes. And you read the 53 signatures on the Declaration of Independence, and they were sticking their necks way, way out. But they did so, at least in some measure, believing that they were under the protection of divine providence. Did they really know that, or is that actually maybe even inspired by God? Some of the writing here that makes it necessary for God to be involved. During the ensuing Revolutionary War, there's evidence of numerous miraculous incidents where God clearly intervened, just as he has many times since in our nation. And a ragtag, poorly clothed, poorly trained, and exhausted army defeated the greatest military power on earth. I'm sure it wasn't entirely because of the military prowess and shrewd management of General Washington, though a fine man he was. There's little doubt that God intended that this nation survive and prosper. There's very little doubt, I think, in anybody's mind, but certainly there shouldn't be in the minds of Christians, that God intended this nation to survive and prosper. This was a further fulfillment following that of the British Commonwealth. This was a further fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, but also to Jacob and to Joseph and to Joseph's two sons. This nation would rise up and feed the world, protect and defend the world, teach the world, comfort the world in many, many ways over many, many years. Some 250 as we sit here today. In it, as the prophecy said, in this nation, the seed of Abraham, would all nations of the earth be blessed. Many of you know the modern history and even some of the most recent history of how the United States comes to the aid and the rescue of many, many nations. Now, we're beginning to lose that, but while we had this, people still looked to the United States for leadership in solving world problems. Who do you think was the most central player from a management standpoint in trying to preserve the world from the latest Ebola outbreak? Now, you can read of great heroes, doctors and nurses and people who were on the front lines in that outbreak. But where was it coordinated? Where was it managed? Who was fighting the battle from the standpoint of strategy? The CDC. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta, in America, was looked to by everybody around the world for direction, for instruction, for help. Were they slow coming to the game? Yes, they were. But once they arrived, everybody knew the game changed. And that's just a small recent example that many of us, of course, lived through and will remember. Was it a scary time? Yes, it was. America was considered the leader and the hope of solving the problem, even though, again, there were people on the ground who did a marvelous and wonderful job and should be very much thanked and appreciated for it. So looking back at this Declaration of Independence, and I've only read you the bulk of the flowery language, not the actual grievances. Were these men righteous? Were they converted? No, don't think we could say that at all. But were they being used as instruments in God's hands? Was God working through what human beings are going to somehow do anyway to make it all come out the way he intended to give the blessings that he had promised to Abraham? I don't think there's any doubt. Let's remember our main thesis. God is always in charge. Matters of world leadership are governed today the same way they've always been, as described by the prophet Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar how it works. And we know that this hasn't changed. God is still clearly in charge. Daniel 4, verse 17. This is when Belshazzar, the king, is being told... Sorry, this is Nebuchadnezzar in this case. Nebuchadnezzar is being told that he's going to be like a beast and he's going to eat the grass of the field and he's going to grow long nails and hair and all of that. And this is what the prophecy says in verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomsoever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. God can even allow the lowest of men to govern, to work out his will. Sometimes he allows great men to govern, or women even, as we have seen in modern history. But God governs, God sets up whom he will, God manages it behind the scenes, even if he's not out front saying, vote for this one or vote for that one. And Christians really don't vote for leadership because God is in charge. We don't go vote in the presidential election or the mayoral election and try to select the right person and maybe find somebody now who will fight this latest Supreme Court decision. That isn't our place. We don't do that. That isn't ours. That's God's battle. And it isn't going to happen. It isn't going to change. Even with our wretched political environment and the continuing rejection of God and his laws, as evidenced by the Supreme Court decision most recently, we are still the freest people on earth. I know we can get all upset and we can listen to the radio talk shows, we can listen to the right-wing pundits, and we can listen to all the things that are wrong with America, and they are. But we can also think that, boy, America is just, maybe some people actually think, the worst place in the world to live. They're ready to go join ISIS and try to bring us down because we're a terrible nation. This is still the freest nation on earth. You can't begin to live like we live anywhere else in the world. I haven't been all over it. I've been to 33 different nations, including Russia and India. Never made it to China. Some of the major nations of the world and some of the most demanding nations of the world, the controlling nations of the world, you can't live like you live here. You can't live how you live here economically. You can't live in the same kind of comfort you live here. You can't live in the same kind of freedom to come and go as you please and do as you please, start a business or not start a business, work for somebody or not work for somebody, farm or not farm. You can't live like that anywhere else in the world. It's still the freest nation on earth. And yes, that freedom will be taken away because we have rejected the principles on which that freedom is founded. But we should rejoice today that God has allowed us what we have had, not because of our righteousness, but because of His, because it is His righteousness in fulfilling His promises and staying in charge that have brought us to where we are. Let's look briefly at point number two. True liberty is spiritual and comes from God and His truth through the Holy Spirit. True liberty is spiritual. What did Jesus say when He started His ministry? In Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, and this, of course, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 61, I believe. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is what Jesus said when He took the book from the prophet Isaiah. In fact, He was actually reading from Isaiah. When He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Eternal is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." And that word liberty there means freedom and the ability to grow and be free. Liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Eternal. Christ's own mission, His work, was to proclaim the gospel. What was the gospel about? It was about the coming kingdom of God, which was going to bring perfect government and therefore freedom in the exercise of everything God intended man to have. Not freedom in the things that are contrary to man, to God. Not freedom in things that will destroy man as we want today. We want the freedom to destroy ourselves. Okay, you say it's going to destroy me. It's like some teenagers have said to their parents. You think this is going to kill me. Okay, so what? I'd rather have the freedom to do it and make my own decision even if it kills me. You know, because freedom to make that decision is more important than what the consequences are. God's going to give mankind freedom within His law, within His purpose, to fulfill His purpose, not to destroy themselves. And that's what Christ was preaching when He preached the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just grab some random scriptures here to make the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." It's going to take God's Spirit and the purpose and the plan of God in the minds of men to bring about true liberty. It's coming from God through His Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, we know well, a section that we always read during the Passover service and many other times, I hope, during the year, but John 16. Verse 12, Jesus said to His disciples, John 16, 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. It will glorify me, for it will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, it will take of mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is going to lead us into all truth on which freedom is based. We know that because we read it in chapter 8, just back a few pages in chapter 8, verse 32. John chapter 8, verse 32, as we well know, says this. Again, Christ himself speaking to his disciples. Verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from the deception and confusion that Satan the devil's brought upon the world. Free from man's way that has been cultivated down through 6,000 years of human history. Make you free from the confusion and the pain and the suffering that man has brought upon himself. And open your eyes to understand God's purpose and God's plan for you. So the truth will make you free. The truth comes through God's Spirit. And freedom and liberty come through God's Spirit. For over 200 years, the United States has stood as a beacon of freedom in the world. There were times during the last 50 years when 80% of the people in the rest of the world wanted to come to America. Large numbers of them, maybe 30, 40%, to stay if they could, to experience what happens in America. We have stood as a beacon of freedom, but we are not the true beacon of freedom. True liberty will come only when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, reigns on this earth, and man is rescued from his current captivity, when man is finally given liberty from all those things that oppress him. Paul said it best in Romans chapter 8. I'll close with this in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 21. Have to begin in verse 20, of course. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." In other words, God let us suffer the way we're suffering so that we could learn that mankind can't do it and put our trust in God. God subjected us to this misery in the hope. Verse 21, "because the creation itself also will be delivered." The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, the glorious freedom, the glorious purpose, the wonderful way, which is truth and life, that is Jesus Christ. The creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." So God is going to bring the world freedom, liberty, peace, happiness, joy, abundance, everything man could possibly want. He's going to do it through the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to establish his government. God is in charge, and God is carrying out his promises to Abraham on the physical level, but he's also carrying out his promises to Abraham on the spiritual level, providing Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, but also as the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's going to build a better world. Not only a better world, but a perfect world. So as we sit here today worshiping and serving God, but on the day of independence for America, it hopefully is helpful to connect the two together and recognize that God's been in charge all along. And we sit here at the mercy of God, the blessing of God, but we also look for something better. We look for Christ to come and bring that perfect government and perfect world against which there will never need to be a rebellion to remove the king and set up a democracy. Because the king will be the perfect king, Jesus Christ himself.